The Kneeling Christian. Unknown Christian. This volume is from the Christian Classic Collection published by BSB Publishing, LLC. Copyright 2025 by BSB Publishing, LLC. Unknown Christian, Albert Ernest Richardson, 1868-1905. Better known by the humble pen name An Unknown Christian, was an English missionary, pastor, and devotional writer whose quiet life produced one of the most beloved spiritual classics of the 20th century. Born in Nottingham and educated at St. John's College, Cambridge, Richardson served as an Anglican priest before leaving for India as a missionary with the Church Missionary Society. There, amid hardship, illness, and the daily demands of ministry, he cultivated a deep inner life of prayer and dependence on God. His enduring legacy is the small but powerful book The Kneeling Christian, written anonymously so that Christ, not the author, would receive all the glory. This gentle yet piercing work calls believers to the limitless possibilities of prayer grounded in faith, humility, and obedience. Richardson's insights, shaped by scripture, mission work, and personal suffering, have stirred generations to deeper intimacy with God. Though he died young at just 37, the influence of The Unknown Christian has spread worldwide, awakening countless hearts to the privilege of communion with God. Albert Ernest Richardson remains a quiet giant of spiritual devotion, proof that a life hidden in Christ can shine with extraordinary power. Introduction. This little classic is a trumpet to the secret place. Written by an unknown Christian, it strips away excuses and invites you to the one practice that changes everything: believing prayer. With plain stories, clear scripture, and quiet urgency, the author shows that God's promises are not museum pieces. They are checks to be cashed by faith. You'll learn why some prayers soar and others stall, the role of obedience, forgiveness, persistence, and praying in Jesus' name. You'll be called to intercede boldly for loved ones, churches, and nations, to expect the Father's generosity, and to make the prayer closet the engine room of your life. What makes this book endure is its cheerful practicality. It doesn't scold, it trains. Try its simple steps. Ask specifically, trust steadfastly, thank continually, and keep records of answered prayer. Read a chapter a day and practice as you go. By the final pages, you won't just admire prayer, you'll pray more simply, more expectantly, and with a growing confidence that heaven really moves when a child of God kneels in faith. Chapter 1. God's Great Need. God wondered. This is a very striking thought. The very boldness of the idea ought surely to arrest the attention of every earnest Christian man, woman, and child. A wondering God. Why, how staggered we might well be if we knew the cause of God's wonder, yet we find it to be, apparently, a very little thing. But if we are willing to consider the matter carefully, we shall discover it to be one of the greatest possible importance to every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is so momentous, so vital, to our spiritual welfare. God wondered that there was no intercessor, 1 Samuel 59 verse 16, none to interpose, R.V. Margie. But this was in the days of long ago, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power, helping our infirmity, himself making intercession for us, and in us, Romans 8, verse 26. Yes, and before the truly amazing promises of our Savior regarding prayer. Before men knew very much about prayer, in the days when sacrifices for their sins loomed larger in their eyes than supplication for other sinners. Oh, how great must be God's wonder today, for how few there are among us who know what prevailing prayer really is. Every one of us would confess that we believe in prayer, yet how many of us truly believe in the power of prayer? Now, before we go a step farther, may the writer most earnestly implore you not to read hurriedly what is contained in these chapters. Much, very much, depends upon the way in which every reader receives what is here recorded, for everything depends upon prayer. Why are many Christians so often defeated? Because they pray so little. Why are many church workers so often discouraged and disheartened? Because they pray so little. Why do most men see so few brought out of darkness to light by their ministry? Because they pray so little. Why are not our churches simply on fire for God? Because there is so little real prayer. The Lord Jesus is as powerful today as ever before. The Lord Jesus is as anxious for men to be saved as ever before. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but he cannot stretch forth his arm unless we pray more and more really, and we may be assured of this. The secret of all failure is our failure in secret prayer. If God wondered in the days of Isaiah, we need not be surprised to find that in the days of his flesh our Lord marveled. He marveled at the unbelief of some, unbelief which actually prevented him from doing any mighty work in their cities. Mark 6 verse 6. But we must remember that those who were guilty of this unbelief saw no beauty in him, that they should desire him or believe on him. What then must his marvel be today, when he sees amongst us who do truly love and adore him, so few who really stir themselves up to take hold of God? 1 Samuel 64 verse 7. Surely there is nothing so absolutely astonishing as a practically prayerless Christian. These are eventful and ominous days. In fact, there are many evidences that these are the last days in which God promised to pour out his Spirit, the Spirit of supplication, upon all flesh. Joel 2 verse 28. Yet the vast majority of professing Christians scarcely know what supplication means. And very many of our churches not only have no prayer meeting, but sometimes unblushingly condemn such meetings, and even ridicule them. The Church of England, recognizing the importance of worship and prayer, expects her clergy to read prayers in church every morning and evening. But when this is done, is it not often in an empty church, and are not the prayers frequently raced through at a pace which precludes real worship? Common prayer, too, often must necessarily be rather vague and indefinite. And what of those churches where the old-fashioned weekly prayer meeting is retained? Would not weekly be the more appropriate word? C.H. Spurgeon had the joy of being able to say that he conducted a prayer meeting every Monday night, which scarcely ever numbers less than from 1,000 to 1,200 attendants. My brothers, have we ceased to believe in prayer? If you still hold your weekly gathering for prayer, is it not a fact that the very great majority of your church members never come near it? Yes, and never even think of coming near it. Why is this? Whose fault is it? Only a prayer meeting. How often we have heard the utterance. How many of those reading these words really enjoy a prayer meeting? Is it a joy or just a duty? Please forgive me for asking so many questions and for pointing out what appears to be a perilous weakness and a lamentable shortcoming in our churches. We are not out to criticize, far less to condemn. Anybody can do that. Our yearning desire is to stir up Christians to take hold of God as never before. We wish to encourage, to enhearten, to uplift. We are never so high as when we are on our knees and criticize. Who dare criticize another? When we look back upon the past and remember how much prayerlessness there has been in one's own life, words of criticism of others wither away on the lips. But we believe the time has come when a clarion call to the individual and to the church is needed, a call to prayer. Now dare we face this question of prayer? It seems a foolish query, for is not prayer a part and parcel of all religions? Yet we venture to ask our readers to look at this matter fairly and squarely. Do I really believe that prayer is a power? Is prayer the greatest power on earth, or is it not? Does prayer indeed move the hand that moves the world? Do God's prayer commands really concern me? Do the promises of God concerning prayer still hold good? We have all been muttering, yes, 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 as we read these questions. We dare not say no to any one of them. And yet, has it ever occurred to you that our Lord never gave an unnecessary or an optional command? Do we really believe that our Lord never made a promise which he could not or would not fulfill? Our Savior's three great commands for definite action were, pray ye, do this, go ye, are we obeying him? How often his command, do this, is reiterated by our preachers today. One might almost think it was his only command. How seldom we are reminded of his bidding to pray and to go. Yet without obedience to the pray ye, it is of little or no use at all either to do this or to go. In fact, it can easily be shown that all want of success and all failure in the spiritual life and in Christian work is due to defective or insufficient prayer. Unless we pray aright, we cannot live aright or serve aright. This may appear at first sight to be gross exaggeration, but the more we think it over in the light Scripture throws upon it, the more convinced shall we be of the truth of this statement. Now, as we begin once more to see what the Bible has to say about this mysterious and wonderful subject, shall we endeavor to read some of our Lord's promises as though we had never heard them before? What will the effect be? Some 20 years ago, the writer was studying in a theological college. One morning, early, a fellow student, who is today one of England's foremost missionaries, burst into the room holding an open Bible in his hands. Although he was preparing for holy orders, he was at that time only a young convert to Christ. He had gone up to the university caring for none of these things. Popular, clever, athletic, he had already won a place amongst the smart set of his college when Christ claimed him. He accepted the Lord Jesus as a personal savior and became a very keen follower of his master. The Bible was, comparatively, a new book to him, and as a result he was constantly making discoveries. On that memorable day on which he invaded my quietude, he cried excitedly, his face all aglow with mingled joy and surprise. "Do you believe this? Is it really true?" "Believe what?" I asked, glancing at the open Bible with some astonishment. "Why this," and he read in eager tones St. Matthew 21 verse 21-22. "If ye have faith and doubt not, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive." Do you believe it? Is it true? "Yes," I replied, with much surprise at his excitement. "Of course it's true. Of course I believe it." Yet through my mind there flashed all manner of thoughts. "Well, that's a very wonderful promise," said he. "It seems to me to be absolutely limitless. Why don't we pray more?" And he went away, leaving me thinking hard. I had never looked at those verses quite in that way. As the door closed upon that eager young follower of the Master, I had a vision of my Savior and his love and his power such as I never had before. I had a vision of a life of prayer, yes, and limitless power, which I saw depended upon two things only, faith and prayer. For the moment I was thrilled. I fell on my knees, and as I bowed before my Lord, what thoughts surged through my mind, what hopes and aspirations flooded my soul. God was speaking to me in an extraordinary way. This was a great call to prayer. But, to my shame be it said, I heeded not that call. Where did I fail? True, I prayed a little more than before, but nothing much seemed to happen. Why? Was it because I did not see what a high standard the Savior requires in the inner life of those who would pray successfully? Was it because I had failed to measure up my life to the perfect love standard so beautifully described in the 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians? For after all, prayer is not just putting into action good resolutions to pray. Like David, we need to cry, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," Psalm 51 verse 10, before we can pray aright. And the inspired words of the Apostle of Love need to be heeded today as much as ever before. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God, and then, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him," 1 John 3 verse 21. True, and I believe it. Yes, indeed, it is a limitless promise, and yet how little we realize it, how little we claim from Christ. And our Lord marvels at our unbelief. But if we could only read the Gospels for the first time, what an amazing book it would seem. Should not we marvel and wonder, Mother Lillian? Today I pass on that great call to you. Will you give heed to it? Will you profit by it? Or shall it fall on deaf ears and leave you prayerless? Fellow Christians, let us awake. The devil is blinding our eyes. He is endeavoring to prevent us from facing this question of prayer. These pages are written by special request. But it is many months since that request came. Every attempt to begin to write has been frustrated, and even now one is conscious of a strange reluctance to do so. There seems to be some mysterious power restraining the hand. Do we realize that there is nothing the devil dreads so much as prayer? His great concern is to keep us from praying. He loves to see us up to our eyes in work, provided we do not pray. He does not fear because we are eager and earnest Bible students, provided we are little in prayer. Someone has wisely said that Satan laughs at our toiling, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. All this is so familiar to us, but do we really pray? If not, then failure must dog our footsteps, whatever signs of apparent success there may be. Let us never forget that the greatest thing we can do for God or for man is to pray, for we can accomplish far more by our prayers than by our work. Prayer is omnipotent. It can do anything that God can do. When we pray, God works. All fruitfulness in service is the outcome of prayer, of the worker's prayers, or of those who are holding up holy hands on his behalf. We all know how to pray, but perhaps many of us need to cry as the disciples did of old, "Lord, teach us to pray." O Lord, by whom ye come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us now to pray. Chapter 2. Almost incredible promises. When we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, the most amazing feature of that life as it is looked back upon will be its prayerlessness. We shall be almost beside ourselves with astonishment that we spent so little time in real intercession. It will be our turn to wonder. In our Lord's last discourse to his loved ones, just before the most wonderful of all prayers, the Master again and again held out his kingly golden scepter and said, as it were, "What is your request?" "It shall be granted unto you, even unto the whole of my kingdom." Do we believe this? We must do so if we believe our Bibles. Shall we just read over very quietly and thoughtfully one of our Lord's promises reiterated so many times? If we had never read them before, we should open our eyes in bewilderment, for these promises are almost incredible. From the lips of any mere man they would be quite unbelievable. But it is the Lord of heaven and earth who speaks, and he is speaking at the most solemn moment of his life. It is the eve of his death and passion. It is a farewell message. Now listen. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do." John 14:13-14. Now could any words be plainer or clearer than these? Could any promise be greater or grander? Has anyone else, anywhere, at any time, ever offered so much? How staggered those disciples must have been. Surely they could scarcely believe their own ears. But that promise is made also to you and to me. And lest there should be any mistake on their part or on ours, our Lord repeats himself a few moments afterwards. Yes, and the Holy Spirit bids St. John record those words again. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." John 15:7-8. These words are of such grave importance and so momentous that the Saviour of the world is not content even with a threefold utterance of them. He urges his disciples to obey his command to ask. In fact, he tells them that one sign of their being his friends will be the obedience to his commands in all things. Verse 14. Then he once more repeats his wishes. "Ye did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that ye should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father, in my name, he may give it you." John 15:16. One would think that our Lord had now made it plain enough that he wanted them to pray, that he needed their prayers, and that without prayer they could accomplish nothing. But to our intense surprise he returns again to the same subject, saying very much the same words, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing, only and dost ask me no question." R.V. Marg. "Verily, verily I say unto you, if ye ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be fulfilled." John 16:23-24. Never before had our Lord laid such stress on any promise or command. Never. This truly marvelous promise is given us 6 times over. 6 times, almost in the same breath, our Saviour commands us to ask whatsoever we will. This is the greatest, the most wonderful promise ever made to man. Yet most men, Christian men, practically ignore it. Is it not so? The exceeding greatness of the promise seems to overwhelm us. Yet we know that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. So our blessed Master gives the final exhortation before he is seized and bound and scourged, before his gracious lips are silenced on the cross. "Ye shall ask in my name, for the Father himself loveth you." John 16:26-27. We have often spent much time in reflecting upon our Lord's 7 words from the cross, and it is well we should do so. Have we ever spent 1 hour in meditating upon this, our Saviour's 7-fold invitation to pray? Today he sits on the throne of his majesty on high, and he holds out to us the scepter of his power. Shall we touch it and tell him our desires? He bids us take of his treasures. He yearns to grant us, according to the riches of his glory, that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He tells us that our strength and our fruitfulness depend upon our prayers. He reminds us that our very joy depends upon answered prayer. John 16:24. And yet we allow the devil to persuade us to neglect prayer. He makes us believe that we can do more by our own efforts than by our prayers, by our intercourse with men than by our intercession with God. It passes one's comprehension that so little heed should be given to our Lord's sevenfold invitation, command, promise. How dare we work for Christ without being much on our knees? Quite recently, an earnest Christian worker, a Sunday school teacher and communicant, wrote me saying, "I have never had an answer to prayer in all my life." But why? Is God a liar? Is not God trustworthy? Do his promises count for naught? Does he not mean what he says? And doubtless there are many reading these words who in their hearts are saying the same thing as that Christian worker. Payson is right, is scriptural, when he says, "If we would do much for God, we must ask much of God. We must be men of prayer. If our prayers are not answered, always answered, but not necessarily granted, the fault must be entirely in ourselves and not in God. God delights to answer prayer, and he has given us his word that he will answer. Fellow laborers in his vineyard, it is quite evident that our Master desires us to ask and to ask much. He tells us we glorify God by doing so. Nothing is beyond the scope of prayer which is not beyond the will of God, and we do not desire to go beyond his will. We dare not say that our Lord's words are not true. Yet somehow or other, few Christians really seem to believe them. What holds us back? What seals our lips? What keeps us from making much of prayer? Do we doubt his love? Never. He gave his life for us and to us. Do we doubt the Father's love? Nay. The Father himself loveth you, said Christ when urging his disciples to pray. Do we doubt his power? Not for a moment. Hath he not said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye, and lo, I am with you alway." Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Do we doubt his wisdom? Do we mistrust his choice for us? Not for a moment. And yet so very few of his followers consider prayer really worthwhile. Of course, they would deny this, but actions speak louder than words. Are we afraid to put God to the test? He has said we may do so. Bring me the whole tithe into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3, verse 10. Whenever God makes us a promise, let us boldly say, as did St. Paul, "I believe God," Acts 27, verse 25, and trust him to keep his word. Shall we begin today to be men of prayer if we have never done so before? Let us not put it off till a more convenient season. God wants me to pray. The dear Savior wants me to pray. He needs my prayers. So much, in fact, everything, depends upon prayer. How dare we hold back? Let every one of us ask on our knees this question. If no one on earth prayed for the salvation of sinners more fervently or more frequently than I do, how many of them would be converted to God through prayer? Do we spend 10 minutes a day in prayer? Do we consider it important enough for that? 10 minutes a day on our knees in prayer when the kingdom of heaven can be had for the asking? 10 minutes. It seems a very inadequate portion of our time to spend in taking hold of God, 1 Samuel 64, verse 7. And is it prayer when we do say our prayers, or are we just repeating daily a few phrases which have become practically meaningless, whilst our thoughts are wandering hither and thither? If God were to answer the words we repeated on our knees this morning, should we know it? Should we recognize the answer? Do we even remember what we asked for? He does answer. He has given us his word for it. He always answers every real prayer of faith, but we shall see what the Bible has to say on this point in a later chapter. We are now thinking of the amount of time we spend in prayer. How often do you pray? Was the question put to a Christian woman. 3 times a day, and all the day beside, was the quick reply. But how many are there like that? Is prayer to me just a duty, or is it a privilege, a pleasure, a real joy, a necessity? Let us get a fresh vision of Christ in all his glory, and a fresh glimpse of all the riches of his glory which he places at our disposal, and of all the mighty power given unto him. Then let us get a fresh vision of the world and all its needs. And the world was never so needy as it is today. Why, the wonder is not that we pray so little, but that we can ever get up from our knees if we realize our own need, the needs of our home and our loved ones, the needs of our pastor and the church, the needs of our city, of our country, of the heathen and Mohammedan world. All these needs can be met by the riches of God in Christ Jesus. St. Paul had no doubt about this, nor have we. Yes. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 19. But to share his riches we must pray, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. Romans 10, verse 12. So great is the importance of prayer that God has taken care to anticipate all the excuses or objections we may be likely to make. Men plead their weakness or infirmity, or they declare they do not know how to pray. God foresaw this inability long ages ago. Did he not inspire St. Paul to say, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Romans 8, verse 26, 27. Yes, every provision is made for us, but only the Holy Spirit can stir us up to take hold of God. And if we will but yield ourselves to the Spirit's promptings, we shall most assuredly follow the example of the apostles of old, who gave themselves to prayer and continued steadfastly in prayer, RV, Acts 6, verse 4. We may rest fully assured of this. A man's influence in the world can be gauged not by his eloquence, or his zeal, or his orthodox, or his energy, but by his prayers. Yes, and we will go farther and maintain that no man can live aright who does not pray aright. We may work for Christ from morn till night, we may spend much time in Bible study, we may be most earnest and faithful and acceptable in our preaching and in our individual dealing, but none of these things can be truly effective unless we are much in prayer. We shall only be full of good works, and not bearing fruit in every good work. Colossians 1 verse 10. To be little with God in prayer is to be little for God in service. Much secret prayer means much public power, yet is it not a fact that whilst our organizing is well nigh perfect, our agonizing in prayer is well nigh lost? Men are wondering why the revival delays its coming. There is only one thing that can delay it, and that is lack of prayer. All revivals have been the outcome of prayer. One sometimes longs for the voice of an archangel, but what would that avail if the voice of Christ himself does not stir us up to pray? It seems almost impertinence for any man to take up the cry when our Savior has put forth his limitless promises. Yet we feel that something should be done, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is prompting men to remind themselves and others of Christ's words and power. No words of mine can impress men with the value of prayer, the need of prayer, and the omnipotence of prayer. But these utterances go forth steeped in prayer, that God the Holy Spirit will himself convict Christian men and women of the sin of prayerlessness and drive them to their knees, to call upon God day and night in burning, believing, prevailing intercession. The Lord Jesus, now in the heavenlies, beckons to us to fall upon our knees and claim the riches of his grace. No man dare prescribe for another how long a time he ought to spend in prayer, nor do we suggest that men should make a vow to pray so many minutes or hours a day. Of course, the Bible command is to pray without ceasing. This is evidently the attitude of prayer, the attitude of one's life.
No.
Here we are speaking of definite acts of prayer. Have you ever timed your prayers? We believe that most of our readers would be amazed and confounded if they did time themselves. Some years ago, the writer faced this prayer question. He felt that for himself, at least 1 hour a day was the minimum time that he should spend in prayer. He carefully noted down every day a record of his prayer life. As time went on, he met a working man who was being much used of God. When asked to what he chiefly attributed his success, this man quietly replied, "Well, I could not get on without 2 hours a day of private prayer." Then there came across my path a spirit-filled missionary from overseas who told very humbly of the wonderful things God was doing through his ministry. One could see all along that God was given all the praise and all the glory. "I find it necessary oftentimes to spend 4 hours a day in prayer," said this missionary. "And we remember how the greatest missionary of all used sometimes to spend whole nights in prayer. Why? Our blessed Lord did not pray simply as an example to us. He never did things merely as an example. He prayed because he needed to pray. As perfect man, prayer to him was a necessity. Then how much more is it necessary to you and me?" 4 hours a day in prayer," exclaimed a man who is giving his whole life to Christian work as a medical missionary. 4 hours? Give me 10 minutes and I'm done." That was an honest and a brave confession, even if a sad one. Yet if some of us were to speak out as honestly. Now it was not by accident that these men crossed my path. God was speaking through them. It was just another call to prayer from the God of patience, who is also a God of comfort. Romans 15 verse 5. And when their quiet message had sunk into my soul, a book came into my hands. By chance, as people say, it told briefly and simply the story of John Hyde, Praying Hyde, as he came to be called. Just as God sent St. John the Baptist to prepare the way of our Lord at his first coming, So he sent in these last days St. John the Prayer to make straight paths for his coming again. Praying Hyde, what a name. As one rid of this marvellous life of prayer, one began to ask, have I ever prayed? I found others were asking the same question. One lady, who is noted for her wonderful intercession, wrote me saying, when I laid down this book, I began to think I had never in all my life really prayed. But here we must leave the matter. Shall we get on our knees before God and allow His Holy Spirit to search us through and through? Are we sincere? Do we really desire to do God's will? Do we really believe His promises? If so, will it not lead us to spend more time on our knees before God? Do not vow to pray so much a day. Resolve to pray much, but prayer, to be of value, must be spontaneous and not from constraint. But we must bear in mind that mere resolutions to take more time for prayer and to conquer reluctance to pray will not prove lastingly effective unless there is a wholehearted and absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have never taken this step, we must take it now if we desire to be men of prayer. I am quite certain of this fact. God wants me to pray, wants you to pray. The question is, are we willing to pray? Gracious Saviour, pour out upon us the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we may indeed become kneeling Christians, met to God your every want, in instant prayer display, pray always, pray and never faint, pray, without ceasing pray. Chapter 3. Ask of me, and I will give. God wants me to pray, to be much in prayer, because all success in spiritual work is dependent on prayer. A preacher who prays little may see some results of his labors, but if he does, it will be because someone, somewhere is praying for him. The fruit is the prayers, not the preachers. How surprised some of us preachers will be one day, when the Lord shall reward every man according to his works. Lord, those were my converts. It was I who conducted that mission at which so many were brought into the fold. Ah, yes, I did the preaching, the pleading, the persuading, but was it I who did the praying? Every convert is the result of the Holy Spirit's pleading in answer to the prayers of some believer. O God, grant that such surprise may not be ours. O Lord, teach us to pray. We have had a vision of a God pleadingly calling for prayer from His children. How am I treating that call? Can I say with St. Paul, I am not disobedient to the heavenly vision? Again we repeat, if there are any regrets in heaven, the greatest will be that we spent so little time in real intercession whilst we were on earth. Think of the wide sweep of prayer, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2, verse 8. Yet many people do not trouble to bring even the little details of their own lives to God in prayer, and 9 out of 10 Christian people never think of praying for the heathen. One is staggered at the unwillingness of Christians to pray. Perhaps it is because they have never experienced, or even heard of, convincing answers to prayer. In this chapter we are setting out to do the impossible. What is that? We long to bring home to the heart and conscience of every reader the power of prayer. We venture to describe this as impossible. For if men will not believe and act upon our Lord's promises and commands, how can we expect them to be persuaded by any mere human exhortations? But do you remember that our Lord, when speaking to His disciples, asked them to believe that He was in the Father and the Father in Him? Then He added, if you cannot believe my bare word about this, believe me for the very work's sake. John 14, verse 11. It was as if He said, if my person, my sanctified life, and my wonderful words do not elicit belief in me, then look at my works. Surely they are sufficient to compel belief. Believe me because of what I do. And then He went on to promise that if they would believe, they should do greater works than these. It was after this utterance that He gave the first of those 6 wonderful promises in regard to prayer. The inference surely is that those greater works are to be done only as the outcome of prayer. May the disciple therefore follow the Master's method? Fellow worker, if you fail to grasp, fail to trust our Lord's astounding promises regarding prayer, will you not believe them for the very work's sake? That is because of those greater works which men and women are performing today, or rather the works which the Lord Jesus is doing through their prayerful cooperation. What are we out for? What is our real aim in life? Surely we desire most of all to be abundantly fruitful in the Master's service. We seek not position or prominence or power, but we do long to be fruitful servants. Then we must be much in prayer. God can do more through our prayers than through our preaching. A.J. Gordon once said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. If only we would believe this. A lady in India was cast down through the failure of her life and work. She was a devoted missionary, but somehow or other conversions never resulted from her ministry. The Holy Spirit seemed to say to her, pray more. But she resisted the promptings of the Spirit for some time. At length, said she, I set apart much of my time for prayer. I did it in fear and trembling lest my fellow workers should complain that I was shirking my work. After a few weeks, I began to see men and women accepting Christ as their Savior. Moreover, the whole district was soon awakened, and the work of all the other missionaries was blessed as never before. God did more in 6 months than I had succeeded in doing in 6 years. And, she added, no one ever accused me of shirking my duty. Another lady missionary in India felt the same call to pray. She began to give much time to prayer. No opposition came from without, but it did come from within. But she persisted, and in 2 years the baptized converts increased sixfold. God promised that he would pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication upon all flesh. Joel 2 verse 28. How much of that spirit of supplication is ours? Surely we must get that spirit at all costs. Yet if we are not willing to spend time in supplication, God must perforce withhold his spirit, and we become numbered amongst those who are resisting the spirit, and possibly quenching the spirit. Has not our Lord promised the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Luke 11 verse 13. Are not the very converts from heathendom putting some of us to shame? A few years ago, when in India, I had the great joy of seeing something of Pandita Ramabai's work. She had a boarding school of 1,500 Hindu girls. One day some of these girls came with their Bibles and asked a lady missionary what St. Luke 12 verse 49 meant. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and what will I if it is already kindled? The missionary tried to put them off with an evasive answer, not being very sure herself what those words meant. But they were not satisfied, so they determined to pray for this fire. And as they prayed, and because they prayed, the very fire of heaven came into their souls. A very Pentecost from above was granted them. No wonder they continued to pray. A party of these girls upon whom God had poured the spirit of supplication came to a mission house where I spent some weeks. May we stay here in your town and pray for your work? They asked. The missionary did not entertain the idea with any great enthusiasm. He felt that they ought to be at school and not gadding about the country. But they only asked for a hall or barn where they could pray, and we all value prayers on our behalf. So their request was granted, and the good man sat down to his evening meal, thinking. As the evening wore on, a native pastor came round. He broke down completely. He explained, with tears running down his face, that God's Holy Spirit had convicted him of sin, and that he felt compelled to come and openly confess his wrongdoing. He was quickly followed by one Christian after another, all under deep conviction of sin. There was a remarkable time of blessing. Backsliders were restored, believers were sanctified, and heathen brought into the fold, all because a few mere children were praying. God is no respecter of persons. If anyone is willing to conform to his conditions, he for his part will assuredly fulfill his promises. Does not our heart burn within us? As we hear of God's wonderful power, and that power is ours for the asking. I know there are conditions, but you and I can fulfill them all through Christ. And those of us who cannot have the privilege of serving God in India, or any other overseas mission, may yet take our part in bringing down a like blessing. When the revival in Wales was at its height, a Welsh missionary wrote home begging the people to pray that India might be moved in like manner. So the coal miners met daily at the pit mouth half an hour before dawn to pray for their comrade overseas. In a few weeks' time, the welcome message was sent home. The blessing has come. Isn't it just splendid to know that by our prayers we can bring down showers of blessing upon India or Africa or China just as readily as we can get the few drops needed for our own little plot? Many of us will recall the wonderful things which God did for Korea a few years ago, entirely in answer to prayer. A few missionaries decided to meet together to pray daily at noon. At the end of the month, one brother proposed that, as nothing had happened, the prayer meeting should be discontinued. Let us each pray at home as we find it convenient, said he. The others, however, protested that they ought rather to spend even more time in prayer each day, so they continued the daily prayer meeting for 4 months. Then suddenly the blessing began to be poured out. Church services here and there were broken up by weeping and confessing of sins. At length a mighty revival broke out. At one place during a Sunday evening service, the leading man in the church stood up and confessed that he had stolen $100 in administering a widow's legacy. Immediately, conviction of sin swept the audience. That service did not end till 2 o'clock on Monday morning. God's wondrous power was felt as never before. And when the church was purified, many sinners found salvation. Multitudes flocked to the churches out of curiosity. Some came to mock, but fear laid hold of them, and they stayed to pray. Amongst the curious was a brigand chief, the leader of a robber band. He was convicted and converted. He went straight off to the magistrate and gave himself up. "You have no accuser," said the astonished official, "yet you accuse yourself. We have no law in Korea to meet your case." So he dismissed him. One of the missionaries declared, "It paid well to have spent several months in prayer, for when God gave the Holy Spirit, he accomplished more in half a day than all the missionaries together could have accomplished in half a year. In less than 2 months, more than 2,000 heathen were converted. The burning zeal of those converts has become a byword. Some of them gave all they had to build a church, and wept because they could not give more. Needless to say, they realized the power of prayer. Those converts were themselves baptized with the spirit of supplication. In one church, it was announced that a daily prayer meeting would be held at 4:30 every morning. The very first day, 400 people arrived long before the stated hour, eager to pray. The number rapidly increased to 600 as days went on. At Seoul, 1,100 is the average attendance at the weekly prayer meeting. Heathen people came to see what was happening. They exclaimed in astonishment, 'The living God is among you.' Those poor heathen saw what many Christians fail to see. Did not Christ say, 'Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them,' Matthew 18, verse 20. What is possible in Korea is possible here. God is no respecter of nations. He is longing to bless us, longing to pour his spirit upon us. And now if we here in this so-called Christian country really believed in prayer, i.e., in our Lord's own gracious promises, should we avoid prayer meetings? If we had any genuine concern for the lost condition of thousands in our own land and tens of thousands in heathen lands, should we withhold our prayers? Surely we do not think, or we should pray more. 'Ask of me, I will give,' says an almighty, all-loving God, and we scarcely heed his words. Verily, converts from heathendom put us to shame. In my journeyings, I came to Rawalpindi in NW, India. What do you think happened there? Some of Pandita Ramabai's girls went there to camp. But a little while before this, Pandita Ramabai had said to her girls, 'If there is any blessing in India, we may have it. Let us ask God to tell us what we must do in order to have the blessing.' As she read her Bible, she paused over the verse, 'Wait for the promise of the Father. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you.' Acts 1, verses 4-8. "Wait! Why, we have never done this," she cried. "We have prayed, but we have never expected any greater blessing today than we had yesterday." Oh, how they prayed. One prayer meeting lasted 6 hours, and what a marvelous blessing God poured out in answer to their prayers. While some of these girls were at Rawalpindi, a lady missionary, looking out of her tent towards midnight, was surprised to see a light burning in one of the girls' tents, a thing quite contrary to rules. She went to expostulate, but found the youngest of those 10 girls, a child of 15, kneeling in the farthest corner of the tent, holding a little tallow candle in one hand and a list of names for intercession in the other. She had 500 names on her list, 500 out of the 1,500 girls in Pandita Ramabai's school. Hour after hour she was naming them before God. No wonder God's blessing fell wherever those girls went, and upon whomsoever those girls prayed for. Pastor Ding Li Mei of China has the names of 1,100 students on his prayer list. Many hundreds have been won to Christ through his prayers, and so out and out are his converts that many scores of them have entered the Christian ministry. It would be an easy matter to add to these amazing and inspiring stories of blessing through prayer, but there is no need to do so. I know that God wants me to pray. I know that God wants you to pray. If there is any blessing in England, we may have it. Nay, more. If there is any blessing in Christ, we may have it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. God's great storehouse is full of blessings. Only prayer can unlock that storehouse. Prayer is the key, and faith both turns the key and opens the door and claims the blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and to see him is to pray aright. Listen, we have come, you and I, once more to the parting of the ways. All our past failure, all our past inefficiency and insufficiency, all our past unfruitfulness in service can be banished now, once and for all, if we will only give prayer its proper place. Do it today. Do not wait for a more convenient time. Everything worth having depends upon the decision we make. Truly, God is a wonderful God. And one of the most wonderful things about him is that he puts his all at the disposal of the prayer of faith. Believing prayer from a wholly cleansed heart never fails. God has given us his word for it. Yet vastly more wonderful is the amazing fact that Christian men and women should either not believe God's word or should fail to put it to the test. When Christ is all in all band, when he is Savior and Lord and King of our whole being, then it is really he who prays our prayers. We can then truthfully alter one word of a well-known verse and say that the Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession in us. Oh, that we might make the Lord Jesus marvel not at our unbelief, but at our faith, when our Lord shall again marvel and say of us, Verily, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, Matthew 8, verse 10, then indeed shall palsy paralysis be transformed into power. Has not our Lord come to cast fire upon us? Are we already kindled? Can he not use us as much as he used those mere children of Kedgown? God is no respecter of persons. If we can humbly and truthfully say, To me to live is Christ, Philippians 1, verse 21, will he not manifest forth his mighty power in us? Some of us have been reading about praying Hyde. Truly, his intercession changed things. Men tell us that they were thrilled when John Hyde prayed. They were stirred to their inmost being when he just pleaded the name Jesus, 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 and a baptism of love and power came upon them. But it was not John Hyde, it was the Holy Spirit of God whom one consecrated man, filled with that Spirit, brought down upon all around him. May we not all become praying Hydes? Do you say no? He had a special gift of prayer. Very well. How did he get it? He was once just an ordinary Christian man. Just like any of us. Have you noticed that, humanly speaking, he owed his prayer life to the prayers of his father's friend? Now, get hold of this point. It is one of greatest importance, and one which may profoundly affect your whole life. Perhaps I may be allowed to tell the story fully, for so much depends upon it. Shall we quote John Hyde himself? He was on board a ship sailing for India, whither he was going as a missionary. He says, My father had a friend who greatly desired to be a foreign missionary but was not permitted to go. This friend wrote me a letter directed in care of the ship. I received it a few hours out of New York Harbor. The words were not many, but the purport of them was this. I shall not cease praying for you, dear John, until you are filled with the Holy Spirit. When I had read the letter, I crumpled it up in anger and threw it on the deck. Did this friend think I had not received the baptism of the Spirit? Or that I would think of going to India without this equipment. I was angry, but by and by better judgment prevailed, and I picked up the letter and read it again. Possibly, I did need something which I had not yet received. I paced up and down the deck, a battle raging within. I felt uncomfortable. I loved the writer. I knew the holy life he lived, and down in my heart there was a conviction that he was right, and that I was not fit to be a missionary. This went on for 2 or 3 days, until I felt perfectly miserable. At last, in a kind of despair, I asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit, and the moment I did this, I began to see myself and what a selfish ambition I had. But he did not yet receive the blessing sought. He landed in India and went with a fellow missionary to an open-air service. The missionary spoke, said John Hyde. And I was told that he was speaking about Jesus Christ as the real Savior from sin. When he had finished his address, a respectable-looking man, speaking good English, asked the missionary whether he himself had been thus saved. The question went home to my heart, for if it had been asked me, I would have had to confess that Christ had not fully saved me, because I knew there was a sin in my life which had not been taken away. I realized what a dishonor it would be on the name of Christ to have to confess that I was preaching a Christ that had not delivered me from sin, though I was proclaiming to others that he was a perfect Savior. I went back to my room and shut myself in, and told the Lord that it must be one of two things. Either he must give me victory over all my sins, and especially over the sin that so easily beset me, or I must return to America and seek there for some other work. I said I could not stand up to preach the gospel until I could testify of its power in my own life. The man realized how reasonable this was, and the Lord assured me that he was able and willing to deliver me from all sin. He did deliver me, and I have not had a doubt of this since. It was then, and then only, that John Hyde became Praying Hyde, and it is only by such a full surrender and such a definite claiming to be delivered from the power of sin in our lives that you and I can be men of prevailing prayer. The point we wish to emphasize, however, is the one already mentioned. A comparatively unknown man prays for John Hyde, who was then unknown to the world, and by his prayers brings down such a blessing upon him that everyone knows of him now as Praying Hyde. Did you say in your heart, dear reader, a little while ago, that you could not hope to be a Praying Hyde? Of course we cannot all give so much time to prayer. For physical or other reasons, we may be hindered from long-continued praying, but we may all have his spirit of prayer. And may we not all do for others what the unnamed friend did for John Hyde? Can we not pray the blessing down upon others, upon your vicar or pastor, upon your friend, upon your family? What a ministry is ours, if we will but enter it. But to do so, we must make the full surrender which John Hyde made. Have we done it? Failure in prayer is due to fault in the heart. Only the pure in heart can see God, and only those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, can confidently claim answers to their prayers. What a revival would break out, what a mighty blessing would come down if only everyone who read these words would claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit now. Do you not see why it is that God wants us to pray? Do you now see why everything worth having depends upon prayer? There are several reasons, but one stands out very clearly and vividly before us after reading this chapter. It is just this. If we ask and God does not give, then the fault is with us. Every unanswered prayer is a clarion call to search the heart to see what is wrong there, for the promise is unmistakable in its clearness. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. John 14 verse 14. Truly he who prays puts not God but his own spiritual life to the test. Let me come closer to thee, Jesus. Oh, closer every day. Let me lean harder on thee, Jesus. Yes, harder all the way. Chapter 4. Asking for signs. Does God indeed answer prayer? Is a question often on the lips of people, and oftener still in their inmost hearts. Is prayer of any real use? Somehow or other we cannot help praying, but then even pagan savages cry out to someone or something to aid them in times of danger and disaster and distress. And those of us who really do believe in prayer are soon faced with another question. Is it right to put God to the test? Moreover, a further thought flashes into our minds. Dare we put God to the test? For there is little doubt that failure in the prayer life is often, always, due to failure in the spiritual life. So many people harbor much unbelief in the heart regarding the value and effectiveness of prayer, and without faith prayer is vain. Asking for signs, putting God to the test, would to God we could persuade Christian men and women to do so. Why, what a test this would be of our own faith in God, and of our own holiness of life. Prayer is the touchstone of true godliness. God asks our prayers, values our prayers, needs our prayers, and if those prayers fail, we have only ourselves to blame. We do not mean by this that effective prayer always gets just what it asks for. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are allowed to put God to the test. The example of Gideon in Old Testament days is sufficient to show us that God honors our faith even when that faith is faltering. He allows us to prove him even after a definite promise from himself. This is a very great comfort to us. Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said. Yet, although there was a bowl full of water in the fleece the next morning, this did not satisfy Gideon. He dares to put God to the test the second time, and to ask that the fleece should be dry instead of wet the following night. And God did so that night, Judges 6 verse 40. It is all very wonderful, the Almighty God just doing what a hesitating man asks him to do. We catch our breath and stand amazed, scarcely knowing which startles us the more, the daring of the man or the condescension of God. Of course, there is more in the story than meets the eye. No doubt Gideon thought that the fleece represented himself, Gideon. If God would indeed fill him with his spirit, why, salvation was assured. but as he wrung the fleece out, he began to compare himself with the saturated wool. How unlike this fleece am I? God promises deliverance, but I do not feel full of the Spirit of God. No inflow of the mighty power of God seems to have come into me. Am I indeed fit for this great feat? No, but then, it is, not I, but God. O God, let the fleece be dry. Canst thou still work? Even if I do not feel any superhuman power, any fullness of spiritual blessing within me. Even if I feel as dry as this fleece, canst thou still deliver Israel by my arm? Little wonder that he prefaced his prayer with the words, Let not thine anger be hot against me. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Verse 40. Yes, there is more in the story than can be seen at a glance. And is it not so in our own case? The devil so often assures us that our prayers cannot claim an answer because of the dryness of our souls. Answers to prayer, however, do not depend upon our feelings but upon the trustworthiness of the promiser. Now, we are not urging that Gideon's way of procedure is for us, or for anyone, the normal course of action. It seems to reveal much hesitation to believe God's word. In fact, it looks gravely like doubting God. And surely it grieves God when we show a faith in him which is but partial. The higher and better and safer way is to ask, nothing doubting, but it is very comforting and assuring to us to know that God allowed Gideon to put him to the test. Nor is this the only such case mentioned in Scripture. The most surprising instance of proving God happened on the Sea of Galilee. Saint Peter put our Lord himself to the test. If it be thou, yet our Saviour had already said, It is I. If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And our Lord said, Come. And Peter walked on the water. Matthew 14, verse 28-29. But this testing faith of Peter's soon failed him. Little faith, verse 31, so often and so quickly becomes doubt. Remember that Christ did not reprove him for coming. Our Lord did not say, Wherefore didst thou come? But wherefore didst thou doubt? To put God to the test is, after all, not the best method. He has given us so many promises contingent on believing prayer, and has so often proved his power and his willingness to answer prayer, that we ought as a rule to hesitate very much before we ask him for signs as well as for wonders. But someone may be thinking, does not the Lord God Almighty himself bid us to put him to the test? Did he not say, Bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3 verse 10. Yes, that is true. God does say, Prove me, test me. But it is really we ourselves who are thus tested. If the windows of heaven are not opened when we pray, and this blessing of fullness to overflowing is not bestowed upon us, it can only be because we are not whole tithers. When we are in very deed wholly yielded to God, when we have brought the whole tithe into the storehouse for God, we shall find such a blessing that we shall not need to put God to any test. This is a thing we shall have to speak about when we come to the question of unanswered prayer. Meanwhile, we want every Christian to ask, Have I ever fairly tested prayer? How long is it since you last offered up a definite prayer? People pray for a blessing upon an address, or a meeting, or a mission. And some blessing is certain to come, for others are also pleading with God about the matter. You ask for relief from pain or healing of sickness, but godless people for whom no one appears to be praying often recover, and sometimes in a seemingly miraculous way. And we may feel that we might have got better even if no prayer had been offered on our behalf. It seems to me that so many people cannot put their finger upon any really definite and conclusive answer to prayer in their own experience. Most Christians do not give God a chance to show his delight in granting his children's petitions, for their requests are so vague and indefinite. If this is so, it is not surprising that prayer is so often a mere form, an almost mechanical repetition day by day of certain phrases, a few minutes' exercise, morning and evening. Then there is another point. Have you, when in prayer, ever had the witness borne in upon you that your request was granted? Those who know something of the private life of men of prayer are often amazed at the complete assurance which comes over them at times that their prayers are answered, long before the boon they seek is actually in their possession. One prayer warrior would say, A peace came over my soul. I was confident my request was granted me. He then just thanked God for what he was quite sure God had done for him, and his assurance would prove to be absolutely well-founded. Our Lord himself always had this assurance, and we should ever bear in mind that, although he was God, he lived his earthly life as a perfect man, depending upon the Holy Spirit of God. When he stood before the open tomb of Lazarus, before he had actually called upon the dead to come forth, he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always." John 11, verse 41, 42. Why then did he utter his thanks? "Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." If Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, if the Holy Spirit is breathing into us our petitions and we are praying in the Holy Ghost, ought we not to know that the Father hears us? Jude 20. And will not those who stand by begin to recognize that we too are God sent? Men of prayer and women of prayer will agonize before God for something which they know is according to his will, because of some definite promise on the page of Scripture. They may pray for hours or even for days when suddenly the Holy Spirit reveals to them in no uncertain way that God has granted their request, and they are confident that they need no longer send up any more petitions to God about the matter. It is as if God said in clear tones, "Thy prayer is heard, and I have granted thee the desire of thy heart." This is not the experience of only one man, but most men to whom prayer is the basis of their life will bear witness to the same fact. Nor is it a solitary experience in their lives. It occurs again and again. Then prayer must give place to action. God taught Moses this: "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Exodus 14, verse 15. We are not surprised to find that Dr. Goforth, a much used missionary in China, often has this assurance given him that his petitions are granted. "I knew that God had answered. I received definite assurance that he would open the way." For why should anyone be surprised at this? The Lord Jesus said, "Ye are my friends, if ye do the things I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." John 15, verse 14-15. Do you think it surprising, then, if the Lord lets us, his friends, know something of his plans and purposes? The question at once arises, does God mean this to be the experience of only a few chosen saints? Or does he wish all believers to exercise a like faith and to have a like assurance that their prayers are answered? We know that God is no respecter of persons, and therefore we know that any true believer in him may share his mind and will. We are his friends if we do the things he commands us. One of those things is prayer. Our Savior begged his disciples to have faith in God. The literal translation is, "have the faith of God." Then, he declares, you can say to a mountain, "Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and if you believe and doubt not, it shall come to pass." Then he gives this promise, "All things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye have received them," that is, in heaven, "and ye shall have them on earth." Mark 11, verse 24. Now this is exactly the experience we have been talking about. This is just what real men of prayer do. Such things naturally pass the comprehension of unbelievers. Such things are perplexing to the half-believers. Our Lord, however, desires that men should know that we are his disciples sent as he was sent, John 17, verse 18 and the 6:21. They will know this if we love one another, John 13, verse 35. But another proof is provided, and it is this: if we know and they see that God heareth us always, John 11, verse 42. Some of us at once recall to mind George Müller's wonderful prayer life. On one occasion, when crossing from Quebec to Liverpool, he had prayed very definitely that a chair he had written to New York for should arrive in time to catch the steamer, and he was quite confident that God had granted his petition. About half an hour before the tender was timed to take the passengers to the ship, the agents informed him that no chair had arrived, and that it could not possibly come in time for the steamer. Now, Mrs. Müller suffered much from seasickness, and it was absolutely essential that she should have the chair. Yet nothing would induce Mr. Müller to buy another one from a shop nearby. "We have made special prayer that our Heavenly Father would be pleased to provide it for us, and we will trust him to do so," was his reply. And he went on board absolutely sure that his trust was not misplaced and would not miscarry. Just before the tender left, a van drove up, and on the top of the load it carried was Mr. Muller's chair. It was hurried on board and placed into the hands of the very man who had urged George Müller to buy another one. When he handed it to Mr. Müller, the latter expressed no surprise, but quietly removed his hat and thanked his heavenly Father. To this man of God, such an answer to prayer was not wonderful, but natural. And do you not think that God allowed the chair to be held back till the very last minute as a lesson to Mr. Müller's friends and to us? We should never have heard of that incident but for that delay. God does all he can to induce us to pray and to trust, and yet how slow we are to do so. Oh, what we miss through lack of faith and want of prayer. No one can have very real and deep communion with God who does not know how to pray so as to get answers to prayer. If one has any doubt as to God's willingness to be put to the test, let him read a little book called Nor Scrip, Marshall, Morgan and Scott, Limited. Miss Amy Wilson Carmichael tells us in its pages how again and again she proved God. One gets the impression from the book that it was no accident that led her to do so. Surely God's hand was in it. For instance, in order to rescue a Hindu child from a life of religious shame, it was necessary to spend 100 rupees. Was she justified in doing so? She could help many girls for such a sum. Ought she to spend it on one? Miss Wilson Carmichael felt led to pray that God would send her the round sum of 100 rupees, no more, no less, if it was his will that the money should be spent in this way. The money came, the exact amount, and the sender of it explained that she had sat down to write a check for a broken sum, but had been impelled to make it just 100 rupees. That happened over 15 years ago, and since that time this same missionary has put God to the test, over and over again, and he has never failed her. This is what she says. Never once in 15 years has a bill been left unpaid. Never once has a man or woman been told when we were in need of help, but never once have we lacked any good thing. Once, as if to show what could be done if it were required, £25 came by telegram. Sometimes a man would emerge from the clamoring crowd at a railway station and slip some indispensable gift of money into the hand and be lost in the crowd again before the giver could be identified. Is it wonderful? Wonderful. Why, what does St. John say, speaking by the Spirit of God? And this is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask anything, according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. 1 John 5, verse 14-15. Have you and I such boldness? If not, why not? To call it wonderful is to show our want of faith. It is natural to God to answer prayer, normal, not extraordinary. The fact is, let us be quite honest and straightforward about it. The fact is, so many of us do not believe God. We may just as well be quite candid about it. If we love God, we ought to pray because he wants us to pray and commands us to pray. If we believe God, we shall pray because we cannot help doing so. We cannot get on without it. Fellow Christian, you believe in God and you believe on him. John 3, verse 16. But have you advanced far enough in the Christian life to believe him? That is, to believe what he says and all he says? Does it not sound blasphemous to ask such a thing of a Christian man? Yet how few believers really believe God. God forgive us. Has it ever struck you that we trust the word of our fellow man more easily than we trust God's word? And yet, when a man does believe God, what miracles of grace God works in and through him. No man ever lived who has been revered and respected by so many peoples and tongues as that man of whom we are told 3 times over in the New Testament that he believed God, Romans 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 6, James 2, verse 23. Yes, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And today, Christian and Jew and Muslim vie with each other in honoring his name. We implore every believer on Christ Jesus never to rest till he can say, I believe God and will act on that belief. Acts 27, verse 25. But before we leave the question of testing God, we should like to point out that sometimes God leads us on to prove him. Sometimes God has put it into the heart of Miss Wilson Carmichael to ask for things she saw no need for. Yet she felt impelled by the Holy Spirit to ask. Not only were they granted her, but they also proved an inestimable boon. Yes, God knows what things we have need of, whether we want them or not, before we ask. Matthew 6, verse 8. Has not God said, I will in no wise fail thee? Oftentimes the temptation would come to Miss Wilson Carmichael to let others know of some special need, but always the inner assurance would come as in the very voice of God, I know, and that is enough. And of course God was glorified. During the trying days of the war, even the heathen used to say, their God feeds them. Is it not known all the country round, said a worldly heathen, that your God hears prayer? Oh, what glory to God was brought about by their simple faith! Why do not we believe God? Why do we not take God at his word? Do believers or unbelievers ever say of us, we know your prayers are answered. Ye missionaries the wide world over, listen. Oh, that these words might reach every ear and stir every heart. It is the yearning desire of God, of our loving Savior Jesus Christ, that every one of us should have the same strong faith as that devoted lady missionary we are speaking about. Our loving Father does not wish any child of his to have one moment's anxiety or one unsatisfied need. No matter how great our need may be, no matter how numerous our requirements, if we only prove him in the manner he bids us, we shall never have room enough to receive all the blessing he will give. Malachi 3, verse 10. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, or all because when we do carry it, we do not believe God's word. Why is it we find it so hard to trust him? Has he ever failed us? Has he not said over and over and over again that he will grant all petitions offered out of a pure heart in his name? Ask of me, pray ye, prove me, try me. The Bible is full of answers to prayer, wonderful answers, miraculous answers, and yet somehow our faith fails us, and we dishonor God by distrusting him. If our faith were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the bounties of our Lord. But our eye must be single if our faith is to be simple, and our whole body full of light. Matthew 6, verse 22. Christ must be the sole master. We cannot expect to be free from anxiety if we are trying to serve God and mammon. Matthew 6, verse 24-25. Again, we are led back to the victorious life, when we indeed present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Romans 12, verse 1. When we present our members as servants to righteousness and sanctification. Romans 6, verse 19. Then he presents himself to us and fills us with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 3, verse 19. Let us ever bear in mind that real faith not only believes that God can, but that he does answer prayer. We may be slothful in prayer, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Is not that a striking expression? Perhaps the most extraordinary testing of God which that Donavur missionary tells us of is the following. The question arose of purchasing a rest house in the hills nearby. Was it the right thing to do? Only God could decide. Much prayer was made. Eventually the petition was offered up that if it was God's will that the house should be purchased, the exact sum of £100 should be received. That amount came at once. Yet they still hesitated. 2 months later they asked God to give them again the same sign of his approval of the purchase. That same day another check for £100 came. Even now they scarcely like to proceed in the matter. In a few days' time, however, another round sum of £100 was received, earmarked for the purchase of such a house. Does it not flood our hearts with joy to remember that our gracious Savior is so kind? It is St. Luke the physician who tells us that God is kind. Luke 6, verse 35. Love is always kind. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And God is love. Think over it when you pray. Our Lord is kind. It will help us in our intercessions. He bears so patiently with us when our faith would falter. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Psalm 36, verse 7. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Psalm 63, verse 3. The danger is that we read of such simple faith in prayer and say, how wonderful, and forget that God desires every one of us to have such faith and such prayer. God has no favorites. He wants me to pray. He wants you to pray. He allows such things to happen as we have described above and suffers them to come to our knowledge, not to surprise us, but to stimulate us. One sometimes wishes that Christian people would forget all the man-made rules with which we have hedged prayer about. Let us be simple. Let us be natural. Take God at his word. Let us remember that the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man has appeared. Titus 3, verse 4. God sometimes leads men into the prayer life. Sometimes, however, God has to drive us into such a life. As some of us look back over our comparatively prayerless life, what a thrill of wonder and of joy comes over us as we think of the kindness and patience of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Where should we have been without that? We fail him, but blessed be his name, he has never failed us, and he never will do so. We doubt him, we mistrust his love and his providence and his guidance. We faint because of the way, we murmur because of the way. Yet all the time he is there blessing us and waiting to pour out upon us a blessing so great that there shall not be room to receive it. The promise of Christ still holds good. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, verse 14. Prayer changes things, and yet how blind and slow we are to taste and see the blessedness that comes to those who trust in thee, but henceforth we will just believe God. Chapter 5. What is prayer? Mr. Moody was once addressing a crowded meeting of children in Edinburgh. In order to get their attention, he began with a question. What is prayer? Looking for no reply, and expecting to give the answer himself, to his amazement, scores of little hands shot up all over the hall. He asked one lad to reply, and the answer came at once, clear and correct. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Mr. Moody's delighted comment was, "Thank God, my boy, that you were born in Scotland." But that was half a century ago. What sort of answer would he get today? How many English children could give a definition of prayer? Think for a moment and decide what answer you yourself would give. What do we mean by prayer? I believe the vast majority of Christians would say, prayer is asking things from God. But surely prayer is much more than merely getting God to run our errands for us, as someone puts it. It is a higher thing than the beggar knocking at the rich man's door. The word prayer really means a wish directed towards, that is, towards God. All that true prayer seeks is God himself, for with him we get all we need. Prayer is simply the turning of the soul to God. David describes it as the lifting up of the living soul to the living God. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Psalm 25, verse 1. What a beautiful description of prayer that is. When we desire the Lord Jesus to behold our souls, we also desire that the beauty of holiness may be upon us. When we lift up our souls to God in prayer, it gives God an opportunity to do what he will in us and with us. It is putting ourselves at God's disposal. God is always on our side, but we are not always on his side. When man prays, it is God's opportunity. The poet says, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast." Prayer, says an old Jewish mystic, is the moment when heaven and earth kiss each other. Prayer, then, is certainly not persuading God to do what we want God to do. It is not bending the will of a reluctant God to our will. It does not change his purpose, although it may release his power. We must not conceive of prayer as overcoming God's reluctance, says Archbishop Trench, but as laying hold of his highest willingness. For God always purposes our greatest good. Even the prayer offered in ignorance and blindness cannot swerve him from that. Although, when we persistently pray for some harmful thing, our willfulness may bring it about, and we suffer accordingly. He gave them their request, says the psalmist, but sent leanness into their soul, Psalm 106, verse 15. They brought this leanness upon themselves. They were cursed with the burden of a granted prayer. Prayer, in the minds of some people, is only for emergencies. Danger threatens, sickness comes, things are lacking, difficulties arise. Then they pray. Like the infidel down a coal mine, when the roof began to fall, he began to pray. An old Christian standing by quietly remarked, "Aye, there's nowt like cobs of coal to make a man pray." Prayer is, however, much more than merely asking God for something, although that is a very valuable part of prayer if only because it reminds us of our utter dependence upon God. It is also communion with God, intercourse with God, talking with not only to God. We get to know people by talking with them. We get to know God in like manner. The highest result of prayer is not deliverance from evil or the securing of some coveted thing, but knowledge of God. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God. John 17, verse 3. Yes, prayer discovers more of God, and that is the soul's greatest discovery. Men still cry out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job 23, verse 3. The kneeling Christian always finds him and is found of him. The heavenly vision of the Lord Jesus blinded the eyes of Saul of Tarsus on his downward course, but he tells us later on, that when he was praying in the temple at Jerusalem, he fell into a trance and saw Jesus. I saw him. Acts 22, verse 18. Then it was that Christ gave him his great commission to go to the Gentiles. Vision is always a precursor of vocation and venture. It was so with Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. 1 Samuel 6, verse 1. The prophet was evidently in the sanctuary praying when this happened. This vision also was a prelude to a call to service, go. Now we cannot get a vision of God unless we pray. And where there is no vision, the soul perishes. A vision of God. Brother Lawrence once said, prayer is nothing else than a sense of God's presence, and that is just the practice of the presence of God. A friend of Horace Bushnell was present when that man of God prayed. There came over him a wonderful sense of God's nearness. He says, when Horace Bushnell buried his face in his hands and prayed, I was afraid to stretch out my hand in the darkness lest I should touch God. Was the psalmist of old conscious of such a thought when he cried, My soul, wait thou only upon God? Psalm 62, verse 5. I believe that much of our failure in prayer is due to the fact that we have not looked into this question, what is prayer? It is good to be conscious that we are always in the presence of God. It is better to gaze upon him in adoration. But it is best of all to commune with him as a friend, and that is prayer. Real prayer at its highest and best reveals a soul athirst for God, just for God alone. Real prayer comes from the lips of those whose affection is set on things above. What a man of prayer Zinzendorf was. Why? He sought the giver rather than his gifts. He said, I have one passion. It is he alone. Even the Mohammedan seems to have got hold of this thought. He says that there are 3 degrees in prayer. The lowest is that spoken only by the lips. The next is when, by a resolute effort, we succeed in fixing our thoughts on divine things. The third is when the soul finds it hard to turn away from God. Of course, we know that God bids us ask of him. We all obey him so far, and we may rest well assured that prayer both pleases God and supplies all our need. But he would be a strange child who only sought his father's presence when he desired some gift from him. And do we not all yearn to rise to a higher level of prayer than mere petition? How is it to be done? It seems to me that only 2 steps are necessary, or shall we say 2 thoughts. There must be, first of all, a realization of God's glory, and then of God's grace. We sometimes sing, Grace and glory flow from thee, shower, O shower them, Lord, on me. Nor is such a desire fanciful, although some may ask what God's glory has to do with prayer. But ought we not to remind ourselves who he is to whom we pray? There is logic in the couplet. Thou art coming to a king, at large petitions with thee bring. Do you think that any one of us spends enough time in pondering over, yes, and marveling over, God's exceeding great glory? And do you suppose that any one of us has grasped the full meaning of the word grace? Are not our prayers so often ineffective and powerless, and sometimes even prayerless, because we rush unthinkingly and unpreparedly into God's presence, without realizing the majesty and glory of the God whom we are approaching, and without reflecting upon the exceeding great riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, which we hope to draw upon? We must think magnificently of God. May we then suggest that before we lay our petitions before God, we first dwell in meditation upon his glory and then upon his grace, for he offers us both. We must lift up the soul to God. Let us place ourselves, as it were, in the presence of God and direct our prayer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, to whom be honor and power eternal, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Let us then give him adoration and praise because of his exceeding great glory. Consecration is not enough. There must be adoration. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, cry the seraphim. The whole earth is full of his glory. 1 Samuel 6, verse 3. Glory to God in the highest, cries the whole multitude of the heavenly host. Luke 2, verse 14. Yet some of us try to commune with God without stopping to put off our shoes from off our feet. Exodus 3, verse 5. Lips cry, God be merciful. That ne'er cry, God be praised. Now come, let us adore him, and we may approach his glory with boldness. Did not our Lord pray that his disciples might behold his glory? John 17, verse 24. Why? And why is the whole earth full of his glory? The telescope reveals his infinite glory. The microscope reveals his uttermost glory. Even the unaided eye sees surpassing glory in landscape, sunshine, sea, and sky. What does it all mean? These things are but a partial revelation of God's glory. It was not a desire for self-display that led our Lord to pray, Father, glorify thy Son. O Father, glorify thou me. John 17, verse 1, 3. Our dear Lord wants us to realize his infinite trustworthiness and unlimited power, so that we can approach him in simple faith and trust. In heralding the coming of Christ, the prophet declared that glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. 1 Samuel 40, verse 5. Now we must get a glimpse of that glory before we can pray aright. So our Lord said, When ye pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, the realm of glory, hallowed be thy name. There is nothing like a glimpse of glory to banish fear and doubt. Before we offer up our petitions, may it not help us to offer up our adoration in the words of praise used by some of the saints of old? Some devout souls may not need such help. We are told that Francis of Assisi would frequently spend an hour or two in prayer on the top of Mount Averno, whilst the only word which escaped his lips would be God, repeated at intervals. He began with adoration, and often stopped there. But most of us need some help to realize the glory of the invisible God before we can adequately praise and adore him. Old William Law said, When you begin to pray, use such expressions of the attributes of God as will make you sensible of his greatness and power. This point is of such tremendous importance that we venture to remind our readers of helpful words. Some of us begin every day with a glance heavenwards whilst saying, Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. The prayer, O Lord God most holy, O Lord most mighty, O holy and merciful Saviour, is often enough to bring a solemn awe and a spirit of holy adoration upon the soul. The Gloria in Excelsis of the communion service is most uplifting. Glory be to God on high and in earth peace. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory, O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. Which of us can from the heart utter praise like that and remain unmoved, unconscious of the very presence and wondrous majesty of the Lord God Almighty? A verse of a hymn may serve the same purpose. My God, how wonderful thou art! Thy majesty, how bright and how beautiful thy mercy seat, and in depths of burning light, how wonderful, how beautiful of the sight of thee must be thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. And this carries us into the very heavenlies, as also do the words, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name, in earth and sky and sea. We need to cry out, and to cry often, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Luke 1, verse 46-47. Can we catch the spirit of the psalmist and sing, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Psalm 104, verse 1. When shall we learn that in his temple everything saith glory? Psalm 29, verse 9, RV. Let us too cry, Glory. Such worship of God, such adoration and praise and thanksgiving not only put us into the spirit of prayer, but in some mysterious way they help God to work on our behalf. Do you remember those wonderful words? Whoso offereth the sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifieth me and prepareth a way that I may show him the salvation of God. Psalm 50, verse 23, RV, Marg. Praise and thanksgiving not only open the gates of heaven for me to approach God, but also prepare a way for God to bless me. St. Paul cries, Rejoice evermore, before he says, Pray without ceasing. So then our praise, as well as our prayers, is to be without ceasing. At the raising of Lazarus, our Lord's prayer had as its first utterance a note of thanksgiving. Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. John 11, verse 41. He said it for those around to hear. Yes, and for us to hear, you may perhaps be wondering why it is that we should specially give thanks to God for his great glory when we kneel in prayer, and why we should spend any time in thinking of and gazing upon that glory. But is he not the King of glory? All he is and all he does is glory. His holiness is glorious. Exodus 15, verse 11. His name is glorious. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. His work is glorious. Psalm 111, verse 3. His power is glorious. Colossians 1, verse 11. His voice is glorious. 1 Samuel 30, verse 30. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, and all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all for his glory. For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11, verse 36. And this is the God who bids us come to him in prayer. This God is our God, and he has gifts for men, Psalm 68, verse 18. God says that everyone that is called by his name has been created for his glory, 1 Samuel 43, verse 7. His church is to be a glorious church, holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5, verse 27. Have you ever fully realized that the Lord Jesus desires to share with us the glory we see in him? This is his great gift to you and me, his redeemed ones. Believe me, the more we have of God's glory, the less shall we seek his gifts, not only in that day when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, is there glory for us, but here and now, today. He wishes us to be partakers of his glory. Did not our Lord himself say so? The glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, he declares, John 17 verse 22. What is God's command? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Nay, more than this, his glory shall be seen upon thee, says the inspired prophet, 1 Samuel 60 verse 1-2. God would have people say of us as St. Peter said of the disciples of old, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you, 1 Peter 4 verse 14. Would not that be an answer to most of our prayers? Could we ask for anything better? How can we get this glory? How are we to reflect it? Only as the result of prayer. It is when we pray that the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us, John 16 verse 15. It was when Moses prayed, Show me, I pray thee, thy glory, that he not only saw somewhat of it, but shared something of that glory, and his own face shone with the light of it. Exodus 33 verse 18, Cantiphaud 29. And when we too gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, we shall see not only a glimpse of that glory, but we shall gain something of it ourselves. Now that is prayer and the highest result of prayer. Nor is there any other way of securing that glory, that God may be glorified in us, 1 Samuel 60 verse 21. Let us often meditate upon Christ's glory, gaze upon it and so reflect it and receive it. This is what happened to our Lord's first disciples. They said in awed tones, We beheld his glory. Yes, but what followed? A few plain, unlettered, obscure fishermen companied with Christ a little while, seeing his glory, and lo, they themselves caught something of that glory. And then others marveled, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Acts 4 verse 13. And when we can declare with St. John, Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, 1 John 1 verse 3, people will say the same of us. They have been with Jesus. As we lift up our soul in prayer to the living God, we gain the beauty of holiness as surely as a flower becomes beautiful by living in the sunlight. Was not our Lord himself transfigured when he prayed? And the very fashion of our countenance will change, and we shall have our mount of transfiguration when prayer has its rightful place in our lives. And men will see in our faces the outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Our value to God and to man is in exact proportion to the extent in which we reveal the glory of God to others. We have dwelt so much upon the glory of him to whom we pray that we must not now speak of his grace. What is prayer? It is a sign of spiritual life. I should as soon expect life in a dead man as spiritual life in a prayerless soul. Our spirituality and our fruitfulness are always in proportion to the reality of our prayers. If then we have at all wandered away from home in the matter of prayer, let us today resolve, I will arise and go unto my Father, and say unto him, Father. At this point I laid down my pen, and on the page of the first paper I picked up were these words. The secret of failure is that we see men rather than God. Romanism trembled when Martin Luther saw God. The Great Awakening sprang into being when Jonathan Edwards saw God. The world became the parish of one man when John Wesley saw God. Multitudes were saved when Whitfield saw God. Thousands of orphans were fed when George Müller saw God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is it not time that we got a new vision of God in all his glory? Who can say what will happen when the church sees God? But let us not wait for others. Let us, each one for himself, with unveiled face and unsullied heart, get this vision of the glory of the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. No missioner whom it has been my joy to meet ever impressed me quite as much as Dr. Wilbur Chapman. He wrote to a friend, I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions in England, the audiences were exceedingly small. But I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray God's blessing down upon our work. He was known as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly the tide turned, the hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. As we were leaving, I said, "Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me." He came to my room, turned the key in the door, and dropped on his knees, and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, "Oh God." Then for 5 minutes at least he was still again. And then, when he knew that he was talking with God, there came up from the depth of his heart such petitions for men as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. We believe that prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before. Dr. Chapman used to say, "Aunt, it was a season of prayer with John Hyde that made me realize what real prayer was. I owe to him more than I owe to any man for showing me what a prayer life is, and what a real consecrated life is. Jesus Christ became a new ideal to me, and I had a glimpse of his prayer life, and I had a longing which has remained to this day to be a real praying man. And God the Holy Spirit can so teach us. O ye who sigh and languish, and mourn your lack of power, hear ye this gentle whisper, could ye not watch 1 hour? For fruitfulness and blessing, there is no royal road, the power for holy service, and is intercourse with God." Chapter 6. How shall I pray? How shall I pray? Could there be a more important question for a Christian man to ask? How shall I approach the King of Glory? When we read Christ's promises regarding prayer, we are apt to think that he puts far too great a power into our hands, unless indeed we hastily conclude that it is impossible for him to act as he promises. He says, "Ask anything, whatsoever, what ye will, and it shall be done." But then he puts in a qualifying phrase. He says that we are to ask in his name. That is the condition, and the only one, although, as we shall remind ourselves later on, it is sometimes couched in different words. If, therefore, we ask and do not receive, it can only be that we are not fulfilling this condition. If, then, we are true disciples of his, if we are sincere, we shall take pains, infinite pains if need be, to discover just what it means to ask in his name. And we shall not rest content until we have fulfilled that condition. Let us read the promise again to be quite sure about it. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14, verse 13, 14. This was something quite new, for our Lord said so. "Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name, but now ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16, verse 24. 5 times over our Lord repeats this simple condition, "in my name." John 14, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 16, 23, 24, 26. Evidently something very important is here implied. It is more than a condition, it is also a promise, an encouragement, for our Lord's biddings are always his enablings. What then does it mean to ask in his name? We must know this at all costs, for it is the secret of all power in prayer, and it is possible to make a wrong use of those words. Our Lord said, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Matthew 24, verse 5. He might well have said, "And many shall think they are praying to the Father in my name, whilst deceiving themselves." Does it mean just adding the words, "And all this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ," at the end of our prayers? Many people apparently think that it does. But have you never heard, or offered, prayers full of self-will and selfishness, which ended up in that way? For Christ's sake. Amen? God could not answer the prayers St. James refers to in his epistle just because those who offered them added, "We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those Christians were asking amiss, James 4 verse 3. A wrong prayer cannot be made right by the addition of some mystic phrase, and a right prayer does not fail if some such words are omitted. No, it is more than a question of words. Our Lord is thinking about faith and facts more than about some formula. The chief object of prayer is to glorify the Lord Jesus, We are to ask in Christ's name that the Father may be glorified in the Son, John 14, verse 13. Listen, we are not to seek wealth or health, prosperity or success, ease or comfort, spirituality or fruitfulness in service simply for our own enjoyment or advancement or popularity, but only for Christ's sake, for His glory. Let us take three steps to a right understanding of those important words, in my name. 1. There is a sense in which some things are done only for Christ's sake, because of His atoning death. Those who do not believe in the atoning death of Christ cannot pray in His name. They may use the words, but without effect. For we are justified by His blood, Romans 5, verse 9, and we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, verse 7, Colossians 1, verse 14. In these days when Unitarianism under its guileful name of modernism has invaded all sects, it is most important to remember the place and work of the shed blood of Christ, or prayer, so-called, becomes a delusion and a snare. Let us illustrate this point by an experience which happened quite early in Mr. Moody's ministry. The wife of an infidel judge, a man of great intellectual gifts, begged Mr. Moody to speak to her husband. Moody, however, hesitated at arguing with such a man and told him so quite frankly. But, he added, if ever you are converted, will you promise to let me know? The judge laughed cynically and replied, oh yes, I'll let you know quick enough if I am ever converted. Moody went his way, relying upon prayer. That judge was converted, and within a year. He kept his promise and told Moody just how it came about. I began to grow very uneasy and miserable one night when my wife was at a prayer meeting. I went to bed before she came home. I could not sleep all that night. Getting up early the next morning, I told my wife I should not need any breakfast and went off to my office. Telling the clerks they could take a holiday, I shut myself up in my private room. But I became more and more wretched. Finally, I fell on my knees and asked God to forgive me my sins. But I would not say for Jesus' sake, for I was Unitarian, and I did not believe in the atonement. In an agony of mind, I kept praying, O God, forgive me my sins. But no answer came. At last, in desperation, I cried, O God, for Christ's sake, forgive my sins. Then I found peace at once. That judge had no access to the presence of God until he sought it in the name of Jesus Christ. When he came in Christ's name, he was at once heard and forgiven. Yes, to pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus is to ask for things which the blood of Christ has secured, purchased for us. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 19. There is entrance by no other way. But this is not all that those words, in my name, mean. 2. The most familiar illustration of coming in the name of Christ is that of drawing money from a bank by means of a check. I can draw from my bank account only up to the amount of my deposit there. In my own name I can go no farther. In the Bank of England I have no money whatsoever and can therefore draw nothing therefrom. But suppose a very wealthy man who has a big account there gives me a blank check bearing his signature and bids me fill it in to any amount I choose. He is my friend. What shall I do? Shall I just satisfy my present need, or shall I draw as much as I dare? I shall certainly do nothing to offend my friend, or to lower myself in his esteem. Well, we are told by some that heaven is our bank. God is the great banker, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father. James 1 verse 17. We need a check wherewith to draw upon this boundless store. The Lord Jesus gives us a blank check in prayer. Fill it in, says he, to any amount. Ask anything, what ye will, and you shall have it. Present your check in my name, and your request will be honored. Let me put this in the words of a well-known evangelist of today. That is what happens when I go to the bank of heaven, when I go to God in prayer. I have nothing deposited there. I have no credit there. And if I go in my own name, I will get absolutely nothing. But Jesus Christ has unlimited credit in heaven, and he has granted me the privilege of going with his name on my checks, and when I thus go, my prayers will be honored to any extent. To pray, then, in the name of Christ is to pray, not on the ground of my credit, but his. This is all very delightful and, in a sense, very true, and if the check were drawn on a government account or upon some wealthy corporation, one might be tempted to get all one could. But remember, we are coming to a loving Father, to whom we owe all, and whom we love with all our heart, and to whom we may come repeatedly. In cashing our checks at the Bank of Heaven, we desire chiefly His honor and His glory. We wish to do only that which is pleasing in His sight. To cash some of our checks, to answer some of our prayers, would only bring dishonor to His name and discredit and discomfort to us. True, His resources are unlimited, but His honor is assailable. But experience makes argument unnecessary. Dear reader, have we not, all of us, often tried this method only to fail? How many of us dare say we have never come away from the Bank of Heaven without getting what we asked for, although we have apparently asked in Christ's name? Wherein do we fail? Is it because we do not seek to learn God's will for us? We must not try to exceed His will. May I give a personal experience of my own which has never been told in public, and which is probably quite unique? It happened over 30 years ago, and now I see why. It makes such a splendid illustration of what we are now trying to learn about prayer. A well-to-do friend, and an exceedingly busy one, wished to give me £1 towards a certain object. He invited me to his office, and hastily wrote out a check for the amount. He folded the check and handed it to me, saying, "I will not cross it, will you kindly cash it at the bank?" On arriving at the bank, I glanced at my name on the check without troubling to verify the amount, endorsed it, and handed it to a clerk. "This is rather a big sum to cash over the counter," he said, eyeing me narrowly. "Yes," I replied laughingly, "£1. "No," said the clerk, "this is made out for £1,000. And so it was. My friend was no doubt accustomed to writing big checks, and he had actually written 1,000 instead of £1. Now what was my position legally? The check was truly in his name. The signature was all right. My endorsement was all right. Could I not demand the £1,000, provided there was sufficient in the account? The check was written deliberately, if hurriedly and freely, to me. Why should I not take the gift? Why not? But I was dealing with a friend, a generous friend to whom I owed many deeds of loving kindness. He had revealed his mind to me. I knew his wishes and desires. He meant to give me £1 and no more. I knew his intention, his mind, and at once took back the all-too-generous check, and in due time I received just £1, according to his will. Had that donor given me a blank check, the result would have been exactly the same. He would have expected me to write in £1, and my honor would have been at stake in my doing so. Need we draw the lesson? God has his will for each one of us, and unless we seek to know that will, we are likely to ask for 1,000 when he knows that 1 will be best for us. In our prayers we are coming to a friend, a loving Father. We owe everything to Him. He bids us come to Him whenever we like for all we need. His resources are infinite. But He bids us to remember that we should ask only for those things that are according to His will, only for that which will bring glory to His name. John says, "If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." 1 John 5:14. So then our friend gives us a blank check, and leaves us to fill in anything. But he knows that if we truly love him, we shall never put down, never ask for, things he is not willing to give us, because they would be harmful to us. Perhaps with most of us the fault lies in the other direction. God gives us a blank check and says, "Ask for £1, and we ask for 1 shilling. Would not my friend have been insulted had I treated him thus? Do we ask enough? Do we dare to ask according to his riches in glory? The point we are dwelling upon, however, is this: we cannot be sure that we are praying in His name unless we learn His will for us. 3. But even now we have not exhausted the meaning of those words, "In my name." We all know what it is to ask for a thing in the name of another, but we are very careful not to allow anyone to use our name who is not to be trusted, or he might abuse our trust and discredit our name. Gehazi, the trusted servant, dishonestly used Elisha's name when he ran after Naaman. In Elisha's name he secured riches, but also inherited a curse for his wickedness. A trusted clerk often uses his employer's name and handles great sums of money as if they were his own, but this he does only so long as he is thought to be worthy of such confidence in him, and he uses the money for his master and not for himself. All our money belongs to our master, Christ Jesus. We can go to God for supplies in His name if we use all we get for His glory. When I go to cash a check payable to me, the banker is quite satisfied if the signature of his client is genuine and that I am the person authorized to receive the money. He does not ask for references to my character. He has no right whatever to inquire whether I am worthy to receive the money or to be trusted to use it aright. It is not so with the Bank of Heaven. Now this is a point of greatest importance. Do not hurry over what is now to be said. When I go to Heaven's Bank in the name of the Lord Jesus, with a check drawn upon the unsearchable riches of Christ, God demands that I shall be a worthy recipient. Not worthy in the sense that I can merit or deserve anything from a holy God, but worthy in the sense that I am seeking the gift not for my own glory or self-interest, but only for the glory of God. Otherwise I may pray and not get. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. James 4 verse 3 RV. The great heavenly banker will not cash checks for us if our motives are not right. Is not this why so many fail in prayer? Christ's name is the revelation of his character. To pray in his name is to pray in his character as his representative sent by him. It is to pray by his Spirit and according to his will, to have his approval in our asking, to seek what he seeks, to ask help to do what he himself would wish to be done, and to desire to do it not for our own glorification, but for his glory alone. To pray in his name, we must have identity of interests and purpose. Self and its aims and desires must be entirely controlled by God's Holy Spirit, so that our wills are in complete harmony with Christ's will. We must reach the attitude of St. Augustine when he cried, O Lord, grant that I may do thy will as if it were my will, so that thou mayest do my will as if it were thy will. Child of God, does this seem to make prayer in his name quite beyond us? That was not our Lord's intention. He is not mocking us. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, our Lord used these words, the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, John 14, verse 26. Now, our Savior wants us to be so controlled by the Holy Spirit that we may act in Christ's name. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8, verse 14. And only sons can say, Our Father. Our Lord said of Saul of Tarsus, He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 9 verse 15. Not to them, but before them. So St. Paul says, It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. We cannot pray in Christ's name unless we bear that name before people. And this is only possible so long as we abide in him and his words abide in us. So we come to this, unless the heart is right, the prayer must be wrong. Christ said, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15 verse 7. Those three promises are really identical. They express the same thought in different words. Look at them. Ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14 verse 13-14. Ask what ye will, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, and it shall be done. John 15 verse 7. Ask anything, according to his will, we have the petitions, 1 John 5 verse 14. And we could sum them all up in the words of St. John. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3 verse 22. When we do what he bids, he does what we ask. Listen to God, and God will listen to you. Thus our Lord gives us power of attorney over his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, if only we fulfill the condition of abiding in him. Oh, what a wonder is this! How eagerly and earnestly we should seek to know his mind, his wish, his will. How amazing it is that any one of us should by our own self-seeking miss such unsearchable riches. We know that God's will is the best for us. We know that he longs to bless us and make us a blessing. We know that to follow our own inclination is absolutely certain to harm us and to hurt us and those whom we love. We know that to turn away from his will for us is to court disaster. O child of God, why do we not trust him fully and wholly? Here we are then, once again brought face to face with the life of holiness. We see with the utmost clearness that our Savior's call to prayer is simply a clarion call to holiness. Be ye holy, for without holiness no man can see God, and prayer cannot be efficacious. When we confess that we never get answers to our prayers, we are condemning not God, or his promises, or the power of prayer, but ourselves. There is no greater test of spirituality than prayer. The man who tries to pray quickly discovers just where he stands in God's sight. Unless we are living the victorious life, we cannot truly pray in the name of Christ. and our prayer life must of necessity be feeble, fitful, and oft-times unfruitful. And in his name must be according to his will. But can we know his will? Assuredly we can. St. Paul not only says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, verse 5. He also boldly declares, "We have the mind of Christ." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. How then can we get to know God's will? We shall remember that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Psalm 25, verse 14. In the first place, we must not expect God to reveal his will to us unless we desire to know that will and intend to do that will. Knowledge of God's will and the performance of that will go together. We are apt to desire to know God's will so that we may decide whether we will obey or not. Such an attitude is disastrous. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. John 7, verse 17. God's will is revealed in his word in Holy Scriptures. What he promises in his word I may know to be according to his will. For example, I may confidently ask for wisdom because his word says, "If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him." James 1, verse 5. We cannot be men of prevailing prayer unless we study God's word to find out his will for us. But it is the Holy Spirit of God who is prayer's great helper. Read again those wonderful words of St. Paul. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what prayers to offer, nor in what way to offer them. But the Spirit himself pleads for us in yearnings that can find no words. And the searcher of hearts knows what the Spirit's meaning is, because his intercessions for God's people are in harmony with God's will. Romans 8, verse 26-27, Weymouth. What comforting words! Ignorance and helplessness in prayer are indeed blessed things if they cast us upon the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus. We are left without excuse. Pray we must, pray we can. Remember, our Heavenly Father is pledged to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Luke 11, verse 13. And any other good thing too. Matthew 7, verse 11. Child of God, you have often prayed. You have no doubt often bewailed your feebleness and slackness in prayer. But have you really prayed in his name? It is when we have failed and know not what prayers to offer, or in what way, that the Holy Spirit is promised as our helper. Is it not worthwhile to be wholly and wholeheartedly yielded to Christ? The half and half Christian is of very little use either to God or man. God cannot use him, and man has no use for him, but considers him a hypocrite. One sin allowed in the life wrecks at once our usefulness and our joy, and robs prayer of its power. Beloved, we have caught a fresh glimpse of the grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing and waiting to share with us both his glory and his grace. He is willing to make us channels of blessing. Shall we not worship God in sincerity and truth and cry eagerly and earnestly, "Lord, what shall I do?" Acts 22, verse 10, RV. And then, in the power of his might, do it. St. Paul once shot up that prayer to heaven, "What shall I do?" What answer did he get? Listen, he tells us in his counsel to believers everywhere just what it meant to him and should mean to us. Beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering. Above all things, put on love and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, verses 12-17. It is only when whatsoever we do is done in his name that he will do whatsoever we ask in his name. Chapter 7. Must I agonize? Prayer is measured, not by time, but by intensity. Earnest souls who read of men like Praying Hyde are today anxiously asking, "Am I expected to pray like that?" They hear of others who sometimes remain on their knees before God all day or all night, refusing food and scorning sleep, whilst they pray and pray and pray. They naturally wonder, are we to do the same? Must all of us follow their examples? We must remember that those men of prayer did not pray by time. They continued so long in prayer because they could not stop praying. Some have ventured to think that in what has been said in earlier chapters I have hinted that we must all follow in their train. Child of God, do not let any such thought, such fear, distress you. Just be willing to do what he will have you do, what he leads you to do. Think about it. Pray about it. We are bidden by the Lord Jesus to pray to our loving Heavenly Father. We sometimes sing, "Oh, how he loves," and nothing can fathom that love. Prayer is not given us as a burden to be borne or an irksome duty to fulfill, but to be a joy and power to which there is no limit. It is given us that we may find grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16, RV. And every time is a time of need. Pray ye is an invitation to be accepted, rather than a command to be obeyed. Is it a burden for a child to come to his father to ask for some boon? How a father loves his child and seeks its highest good. How he shields that little one from any sorrow or pain or suffering. Our Heavenly Father loves us infinitely more than any earthly father. The Lord Jesus loves us infinitely more than any earthly friend. God forgive me if any words of mine on such a precious theme as prayer have wounded the hearts or consciences of those who are yearning to know more about prayer. Your Heavenly Father knoweth, said our Lord, and if he knows, we can but trust and not be afraid. A schoolmaster may blame a boy for neglected homework, or unpunctual attendance, or frequent absence. But the loving father in the home knows all about it. He knows all about the devoted service of the little laddie in the home circle, where sickness or poverty throws so many loving tasks in his way. Our dear loving father knows all about us, he sees. He knows how little leisure some of us have for prolonged periods of prayer. For some of us, God makes leisure. He makes us lie down, Psalm 23, verse 2, that he may make us look up. Even then, weakness of body often prevents prolonged prayer. Yet I question if any of us, however great and reasonable our excuses, spend enough thought over our prayers. Some of us are bound to be much in prayer. Our very work demands it. We may be looked upon as spiritual leaders. We may have the spiritual welfare or training of others. God forbid that we should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray enough for them. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Yes, with some it is our very business, almost our life's work to pray others. Have friends who give them pain, yet have not sought a friend in him. For them they cannot help praying. If we have the burden of souls upon us, we shall never ask, how long need I pray? But how well we know the difficulties which surround the prayer life of many. A little pile of letters lies before me as I write. They are full of excuses and kindly protests and reasonings, it is true. But is that why they are written? No, no, far from it. In every one of them there is an undercurrent of deep yearning to know God's will, and how to obey the call to prayer amid all the countless claims of life. Those letters tell of many who cannot get away from others for times of secret prayer, of those who share even bedrooms, of busy mothers and maids and mistresses who scarcely know how to get through the endless washing and cooking, mending and cleaning, shopping and visiting, of tired workers who are too weary to pray when the day's work is done. Child of God, our Heavenly Father knows all about it. He is not a taskmaster. He is our Father. If you have no time for prayer or no chance of secret prayer, why just tell him all about it and you will discover that you are praying. To those who seem unable to get any solitude at all, or even the opportunity of stealing into a quiet church for a few moments, may we point to the wonderful prayer life of St. Paul. Did it ever occur to you that he was in prison when he wrote most of those marvelous prayers of his which we possess? Picture him. He was chained to a Roman soldier day and night, and was never alone for a moment. Epaphias was there part of the time and caught something of his master's passion for prayer. St. Luke may have been there. What prayer meetings? No opportunity for secret prayer, no. But how much we owe to the uplifting of those chained hands. You and I may be never or rarely ever alone, but at least our hands are not fettered with chains and our hearts are not fettered, nor our lips. Can we make time for prayer? I may be wrong, but my own belief is that it is not God's will for most of us, and perhaps not for any of us, to spend so much time in prayer as to injure our physical health through getting insufficient food or sleep. With very many it is a physical impossibility because of bodily weakness, to remain long in the spirit of intense prayer. The posture in which we pray is immaterial. God will listen whether we kneel or stand or sit or walk or work. I'm quite aware that many have testified to the fact that God sometimes gives special strength to those who curtail their hours of rest in order to pray more. At one time the writer tried getting up very early in the morning and every morning for prayer and communion with God. After a time he found that his daily work was suffering in intensity and effectiveness, and that it was difficult to keep awake during the early evening hours. But do we pray as much as we might do? It is a lasting regret to me that I allowed the days of youth and vigor to pass by without laying more stress upon those early hours of prayer. Now the inspired command is clear enough. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Our dear Lord said, "Men ought always to pray, and not to faint, and never lose heart." Weymouth. Luke 18, verse 1. This, of course, cannot mean that we are to be always on our knees. I'm convinced that God does not wish us to neglect rightful work in order to pray. But it is equally certain that we might work better and do more work if we gave less time to work and more to prayer. Let us work well, we are to be not slothful in business, Romans 12, verse 11. St. Paul says, "We exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more, and that ye do your own business, and to work with your hands, that ye may walk honestly, and have need of nothing." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11-12. "If any will not work, neither let him eat." 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. But are there not endless opportunities during every day of lifting up holy hands, or at least holy hearts, in prayer to our Father? Do we seize the opportunity as we open our eyes upon each new day of praising and blessing our Redeemer? Every day is an Easter day to the Christian. We can pray as we dress. Without a reminder, we shall often forget. Stick a piece of stamp paper in the corner of your looking glass bearing the words, "Pray without ceasing." Try it. We can pray as we go from one duty to another. We can often pray at our work. The washing and the writing, the mending and the minding, the cooking and the cleaning will be done all the better for it. Do not children, both young and old, work better and play better when some loved one is watching? Will it not help us ever to remember that the Lord Jesus is always with us, watching, aye, and helping? The very consciousness of his eye upon us will be the consciousness of his power within us. Do you not think that St. Paul had in his mind this habitual praying rather than fixed seasons of prayer when he said, "The Lord is at hand," i.e., is near, Weymouth. "In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Philippians 4, verse 5-6. Does not "in everything" suggest that, as thing after thing befalls us moment by moment, we should then and there make it a thing of prayer and praise to the Lord who is near? Why should we limit this nearness to the second advent? What a blessed thought! Prayer is to a near God. When our Lord sent his disciples forth to work, he said, "Lo, I am with you alway." Sir Thomas Browne, the celebrated physician, had caught this spirit. He made a vow to pray in all places where quietness inviteth, in any house, highway, or street, and to know no street in this city that may not witness that I have not forgotten God and my Saviour in it, and that no town or parish where I have been may not say the like. To take occasion of praying upon the sight of any church which I see as I ride about. To pray daily and particularly for my sick patients and for all sick people under whose care soever, and at the entrance into the house of the sick to say, "The peace and the mercy of God be upon this house." After a sermon to make a prayer and desire a blessing and to pray for the ministers istres, but we question if this habitual communion with our blessed Lord is possible, unless we have times, whether long or brief, of definite prayer. And what of these prayer seasons? We have said earlier that prayer is as simple as a little child asking something of its father. Nor would such a remark need any further comment, were it not for the existence of the evil one. There is no doubt whatever that the devil opposes our approach to God in prayer, and does all he can to prevent the prayer of faith. His chief way of hindering us is to try to fill our minds with the thought of our needs, so that they shall not be occupied with thoughts of God, our loving Father, to whom we pray. He wants us to think more of the gift than of the giver. The Holy Spirit leads us to pray for a brother. We get as far as, "O God, bless my brother," and away go our thoughts to the brother and his affairs and his difficulties, his hopes and his fears, and away goes prayer. How hard the devil makes it for us to concentrate our thoughts upon God. This is why we urge people to get a realization of the glory of God, and the power of God, and the presence of God, before offering up any petition. If there were no devil, there would be no difficulty in prayer, but it is the evil one's chief aim to make prayer impossible. That is why most of us find it hard to sympathize with those who profess to condemn what they call vain repetitions and much speaking in prayer, quoting our Lord's words in his Sermon on the Mount. A prominent London vicar said quite recently, "God does not wish us to waste either his time or ours with long prayers. We must be businesslike in our dealings with God, and just tell him plainly and briefly what we want and leave the matter there. But does our friend think that prayer is merely making God acquainted with our needs? If that is all there is in it, why, there is no need of prayer. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him, said our Lord when urging the disciples to pray. We are aware that Christ himself condemned some long prayers, Matthew 23, verse 14. But they were long prayers made for a pretense, for a show, Luke 20, verse 47. Dear praying people, believe me, the Lord would equally condemn many of the long prayers made every week in some of our prayer meetings, prayers which kill the prayer meeting, and which finish up with a plea that God would hear these feeble breathings, or unworthy utterings. But he never condemns long prayers that are sincere. Let us not forget that our Lord sometimes spent long nights in prayer. We are told of one of these. We do not know how frequently they were, Luke 6, verse 12. He would sometimes rise a great while before day and depart to a solitary place for prayer, Mark 1, verse 35. The perfect man spent more time in prayer than we do. It would seem an undoubted fact that with God's saints in all ages, nights of prayer with God have been followed by days of power with men. Nor did our Lord excuse himself from prayer, as we in our ignorance might think he could have done, because of the pressing calls to service and boundless opportunities of usefulness. After one of his busiest days, at a time when his popularity was at its highest, just when everyone sought his company and his counsel, he turned his back upon them all and retired to a mountain to pray, Matthew 14, verse 23. We are told that once great multitudes came together to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. Then comes the remark, but Jesus himself constantly withdrew into the desert and there prayed, Luke 5, verse 15-16, Weymouth. Why? Because he knew that prayer was then far more potent than service. We say we are too busy to pray, but the busier our Lord was, the more he prayed. Sometimes he had no leisure so much as to eat, Mark 3, verse 20. And sometimes he had no leisure for needed rest and sleep, Mark 6, verse 31. Yet he always took time to pray. If frequent prayer and at times long hours of prayer were necessary for our Savior, are they less necessary for us? I do not write to persuade people to agree with me. That is a very small matter. We only want to know the truth. Spurgeon once said, there is no need for us to go beating about the bush and not telling the Lord distinctly what it is that we crave at his hands. Nor will it be seemly for us to make any attempt to use fine language. But let us ask God in the simplest and most direct manner for just the things we want. I believe in business prayers. I mean prayers in which you take to God one of the many promises which he has given us in his word, and expect it to be fulfilled as certainly as we look for the money to be given us when we go to the bank to cash a check. We should not think of going there, lolling over the counter, chattering with the clerks on every conceivable subject, except the one thing for which we had gone to the bank, and then coming away without the coin we needed. But we should lay before the clerk the promise to pay the bearer a certain sum, tell him in what form we wish to take the amount, count the cash after him, and then go on our way to attend to other business. That is just an illustration of the method in which we should draw supplies from the bank of heaven. Splendid. But Anosit, by all means let us be definite in prayer, by all means let us put eloquence aside if we have any. By all means let us avoid needless chatter and come in faith expecting to receive. But would the bank clerk pass me the money over the counter so readily if there stood by my side a powerful, evil-countenanced, well-armed ruffian, whom he recognized to be a desperate criminal waiting to snatch the money before my weak hands could grasp it? Would he not wait till the ruffian had gone? This is no fanciful picture. The Bible teaches us that, in some way or other, Satan can hinder our prayers and delay the answer. Does not St. Peter urge certain things upon Christians that their prayers be not hindered? 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Our prayers can be hindered. Then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in the heart. Matthew 13, verse 19, RV. Scripture gives us one instance, probably only one out of many, where the evil one actually kept back, delayed, for 3 weeks an answer to prayer. We only mention this to show the need of repeated prayer, persistence in prayer, and also to call attention to the extraordinary power which Satan possesses. We refer to Daniel 10, verse 12, 13. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to humble thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word's sake. but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But Lo Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. We must not overlook this satanic opposition and hindrance to our prayers. If we were to be content to ask God only once for some promised thing, or one we deem necessary, these chapters would never have been written. Are we never to ask again? For instance, I know that God willeth not the death of a sinner. So I come boldly in prayer, O God, save my friend. Am I never to ask for his conversion again? George Mueller prayed daily and oftener for 60 years for the conversion of a friend. But what light does the Bible throw upon business-like prayers? Our Lord gave 2 parables to teach persistence and continuance in prayer. The man who asked 3 loaves from his friend at midnight received as many as he needed because of his importunity, or persistency, Weymouth, i.e., his shamelessness, as the word literally means, Luke 11:8. The widow who troubled the unjust judge with her continual coming at last secured redress. Our Lord adds, And shall not God avenge his elect which cry unto him day and night, and he is long-suffering over them? Luke 18:7, RV. How delighted our Lord was with the poor Syro-Phoenician woman who would not take refusals or rebuffs for an answer. Because of her continual request, he said, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Matthew 15:28. Our dear Lord, in his agony in Gethsemane, found it necessary to repeat even his prayer. And he left them and went away and prayed a 3rd time, saying again the same words. Matthew 26:44. And we find St. Paul, the apostle of prayer, asking God time after time to remove his thorn in the flesh. Concerning this thing, says he, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. 2 Corinthians 12:8. God cannot always grant our petitions immediately. Sometimes we are not fitted to receive the gift. Sometimes he says no in order to give us something far better. Think, too, of the days when St. Peter was in prison. If your boy was unjustly imprisoned, expecting death at any moment, could you be content to pray just once, a business-like prayer? O God, deliver my boy from the hands of these men. Would you not be very much in prayer and very much in earnest? This is how the church prayed for St. Peter. Long and fervent prayer was offered to God by the church on his behalf. Acts 12:5, Weymouth. Bible students will have noticed that the AV rendering, without ceasing, reads earnestly in the RV. Dr. Torrey points out that neither translation gives the full force of the Greek. The word means literally, stretched out it lie. It represents the soul on the stretch of earnest and intense desire. Intense prayer was made for St. Peter. The very same word is used of our Lord in Gethsemane. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Luke 22:44. Ah, there was earnestness, even agony in prayer. Now what about our prayers? Are we called upon to agonize in prayer? Many of God's dear saints say no. They think such agonizing in us would reveal great want of faith. Yet most of the experiences which befell our Lord are to be ours. We have been crucified with Christ, and we are risen with him. Shall there be with us no travailing for souls? Come back to human experience. Can we refrain from agonizing in prayer over dearly beloved children who are living in sin? I question if any believer can have the burden of souls upon him, a passion for souls, and not agonize in prayer. Can we help crying out like John Knox, O God, give me Scotland, or I die? Here again the Bible helps us. Was there no travail of soul and agonizing in prayer when Moses cried out to God, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Exodus 32:32. Was there no agonizing in prayer when St. Paul said, I could wish, pray, R.V. Marg, that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake. Romans 9:3. We may at all events be quite sure that our Lord, who wept over Jerusalem, and who offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, Hebrews 5:7, will not be grieved if he sees us weeping over erring ones. Nay, will it not rather gladden his heart to see us agonizing over the sin which grieves him? In fact, may not the paucity of conversions in so many a ministry be due to lack of agonizing in prayer? We are told that as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. 1 Samuel 66:8. was St. Paul thinking of this passage when he wrote to the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." Galatians 4, verse 19. And will not this be true of spiritual children? Oh, how cold our hearts often are! How little we grieve over the lost! And shall we dare to criticize those who agonize over the perishing? God forbid. No, there is such a thing as wrestling in prayer, not because God is unwilling to answer, but because of the opposition of the world rulers of this darkness. Ephesians 6, verse 12, RV.